This is the chart of the ages, and this is, of course, the way I always start a talk. You don't always see it, but I always have it first. So we're going to go on to the heading. But, you know, the chart of the ages is diagrammed to show you God's plan of redemption. And the one thing that you all know that so few people know that are Christian is that after Jesus died at the cross, you see the red cross, there was to be two, not one, but two separate, independent ages of redemption. That is the key to the divine plan. So today, we're going to look at five special occasions that are listed in the book of Leviticus. And these five special occasions are going to be the foregleam of God's plan to restore and bless the world of mankind. Now, the first one of these is going to be the Sabbath day, and that does apply to the world of mankind directly. But it has multiple meanings to it. Now, when we look at the book of Leviticus, we know that we're in the third book of the opening of all of the books of the Bible. And there's the first five books of the Bible you see on your screen. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I like to try to remember numbers and how big books are. And I find it very easy to remember how big the book of Exodus is. It has 40 chapters because Exodus talks about the wilderness wandering, and you all know that was for 40 years. That one's simple. Now, I just happen to remember that Genesis is longer than Exodus. So all you have to do is add another 10 books, and you have 50. So now we come to Leviticus. That's the third book of the Bible, 3. But if you go 3 times 3 times 3, 3 times, you've got it. 27 chapters in the book of Leviticus. And all you've got left in the first five books of Moses are 70 more chapters. If you divide them in half, that would be 35 apiece, but they're not quite that easy. Add one to the first one, take one away. You got 36 and 34. I actually remember that. So sometimes it just helps me keep my bearings. Now, you know, the first five books of the Old Testament are all history. There's a lot more history than that, but those five form a unit. Those are the five books of Moses. We call them, the Jewish people call them the Torah, because that's the law of Moses. These are the five books that Moses left for the Israelites. And in the New Testament, you begin with five books as well that are history. You have four Gospels, and then you have the book of Acts. And after that, you start going into the epistles. The Old Testament and the New Testament are structured similarly. The Old Testament, you have history, then you have devotional, and then you have prophecy. In the New Testament, you have history, five books, then you have, what can we say, exhortive or devotional, that is the epistles, and then you know prophecy at the very end. You have the book of Revelation. So they're matched the way they're organized. Now we're going to focus on Leviticus. And this is going to be Leviticus chapter 23. Now, a little background to Leviticus, just so we understand what's happening in this book. So 27 chapters, we can't touch them all today. So we're just focusing on one. But what is happening in Leviticus? Well, you know, Genesis takes you from Adam all the way to the death of Joseph. That's how the book ends. Last verse of chapter 50. Now, I recently thought to myself, how long a period was that from Adam to the death of Joseph? And by the way, on this count of years, everybody would agree if you use the book of Genesis. And you can figure it out. It's 2,408 years. There's a meaning to that. I won't give it today. That's another point of our service. But 2,408 leads you to the death of Joseph, who is a picture of our Lord Jesus. And that number incorporates a reflection of two ages of redemption to follow. We'll talk about that some other time. Then you go into the book of Exodus, and you're going to have the Exodus of Israel from Egypt, and they're going to go out and, well, they should go to the promised land, but, you know, in the book of Numbers, they don't quite make it that far right away. So in the book of Exodus, you have Moses leading them to Mount Sinai. Of course, you have all the plagues, you know, for Exodus and all. You go beyond that. He leads them out into the wilderness, and they get to Mount Sinai. Now, that's Exodus, what, the 19th chapter or the 18th chapter? They arrive on the first day of the third month. Remember, but they left on the 15th day of the first month. So just a couple of months later, they're at Mount Sinai. And that's where they are until the book of Exodus ends. And the book of Exodus ends with the construction of the tabernacle. Now, that took quite a while. It took months to construct the pieces of the tabernacle. And if you look in the last chapter of Exodus, in the 40th chapter, God tells Moses, get all the pieces ready, and then I want you to inspect them. So Moses inspects all the things that they built for the tabernacle before they put it together. And God said, now wait until the first day of the first new year before you put it together. So when you look at Exodus chapter 4, now that's actually in chapter 39. So when you look at Exodus chapter 40, then it says the first day of the first month of the next year, year number 2, you start putting the tabernacle together. And you put it all together, and finally it's done right. It's done well. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and Moses can't even remain in the tabernacle. He has to leave. So that's the end of the book of Exodus. And now we get to Leviticus. And Leviticus is nothing more than an assemblage of 27 chapters of God instructing Moses and the Israelites what to do next now that you have the tabernacle. The book of Leviticus effectively takes maybe a month in duration. Almost all of it is just instruction. Now, when you start Leviticus, now that you have a tabernacle, what you need to do is start making offerings. You got it all set up. You got an altar and everything. So the first 7 chapters are all about how to do offerings. And you've got 3 basic kinds of animal offerings. You got a burnt offering, you have a peace offering, and you have a sin offering. Now we'll refer to those as we go through our study today. And those will be referred to in Leviticus 23. After 7 chapters of how to do these things, what do you need next? You need somebody to do them, and you need a priesthood. So in chapter 8 of Leviticus, we have 1 chapter on consecrating the priesthood. Now that's a picture for us of your consecration and your preparation during the gospel age, during that first age of redemption on the chart, preparing you to be kings and priests for the next age of redemption. So we're in preparation. Now, that training of the priesthood was 7 days long. Well, the gospel age turns out to be 7 days long, if each day is 1 period of the church. And then you go to chapter 8, that is chapter 8. Then you go to chapter 9. What are you going to do next? Well, the people have not yet been atoned for. So now you've got to atone for the people. That's Leviticus chapter 9, and that goes on for 2 chapters. Now, I have an opinion about those 2 chapters. They're not studied as much as, for example, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. But those 2 chapters, in my opinion, are about reconciling the people in the first age of redemption, the church. We need that reconciliation. And we get to chapter 16. It's about the second age of redemption, reconciling the world to mankind. Now, you may know that the Day of Atonement is like 7 months later. Because it's in the 6 months later, it's in the 7th month. But when you read Leviticus and you read chapter 8, it tells you what Moses was told to do and then what he did and what Aaron did. And then you get to chapter 9 and it will tell you what they did. They did this, they did that, they offered this offering. But when you get to chapter 16, it never tells you what they did. It only tells you what you're supposed to do when that time comes. You never actually have a record in Leviticus about observing the Day of Atonement. You only have a record of the instructions that when you get to that time, half a year later, you should accomplish. Now, I would just suggest for you that the seasons of the year in all of these experiences are meaningful prophetically. That is, in the spring of the year, you have things that picture the gospel age. In the autumn of the year, you have things picturing the kingdom, the millennial age. And that's why the first atonement and the consecration of the priest are in the spring. That's gospel age. When you get to Leviticus 16, now you may say, oh, wait a minute, the offering starts with the offering of Jesus. Yes, 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 that's true. But the atonement being provided is for the world of mankind and the kingdom. The whole nation of Israel pictures the world in the kingdom. And Aaron and his sons are involved in this activity during the gospel age, but it's to bring atonement to mankind in the kingdom. So with that in mind, we go to the rest of Leviticus. Let's see, that takes you to chapter 11 in Leviticus. Now in chapter 11, you're going to read this opening expression, verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 11. And Jehovah spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, then he told them something. Every single chapter in Leviticus after this, you're going to find exactly the same thing. God either spoke to Moses or he spoke to Moses and Aaron. One of those two things is going to be said, except one chapter. I think it's chapter 26 that's missing because it's just a continuation of chapter 25. So what we're looking at in Leviticus is all instructions, directions about how to proceed. So now we're going to chapter 23. And that would be the remainder of our service today. We're going to talk about five special occasions. You see them listed: Sabbath, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Now, all of those have something to do with the gospel age. Now, we could go farther, even in Leviticus 23, and take you to the next set of them that are about the kingdom. But, you know, time is always a factor, so we won't do that. I'm just going to focus on these five. Leviticus chapter 23. Now, we're going to start with verses 1, 2, and 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim, to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. And now is going to, in this chapter, all the feast of God. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. And holy convocation, you shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of Jehovah in all of your dwellings. So that's it. That's the Sabbath picture, Sabbath day.
Now, this is speaking as well.
Okay. Now, we're going to go back just a little bit, just back to that chart of the ages. And when we speak of the Sabbath, I think all of you recognize that this period of history, the seventh millennium, is going to be the time for blessing the world of mankind. And so they're going to work for 6 days, that is 6,000 years, and they're going to be blessed in the seventh day. That's a very common view. I think it's the correct view. That's meaningful to the world of mankind. Now, when you get into the details of that, boy, it's amazing that something so fundamental to our faith and our belief as Bible students should be the cause of some difficulty. When you get into the precision, it can be a cause. I have a few thoughts about that. This talk isn't about that, but just a few thoughts. The brethren have been discussing for a long time when the 1,000 years would begin. I've had two views on that. I've had a view that those 1,000 years began with our Lord's return. That would be here at the beginning of the harvest. My present view is that it really begins at the end of the harvest. The brethren have been discussing that for a long time. Now I'm hearing conflict in the two. Should I not use this? Is this on now? Okay. I was not always of the same opinion. But I have known for a long time. I gave a talk years ago in Montana and presented the view that I used to have. And at the end, a dear sister came up to me. Her name was Ginger Brand. Many of you will remember her. I remember when she was Ginger Bruce, just when we were both kids. And she showed me, pasted in the front of her Bible, a reprint article 2739, which Brother Elsa did not agree with what I said. And I listened to what she said, and I read it to her, but I knew the article. It says very clearly, it quotes Revelation 20, verse 4, and it says, this cannot begin till the church is complete. Now, this was an answer to a direct question that Brother Russell was asked about the millennium. There it is in black and white. And I know my answer to that. I knew the article. And I told Sister Ginger, yes, I know. I don't think it's right. And now I realize it's right, and I was wrong. So I recognize that Brother Russell did teach that. But what he did not do is explain, if 6,000 years have ended, how the 1,000 years could be deferred. And he couldn't explain it either. In that article, he says there's something about this subject that we don't yet understand. Now, I believe both of those statements are correct. I believe the 1,000 years does start with the end of the harvest, and that there was something that was not completely understood at that time. Imagine if it was. Imagine if from the beginning of the harvest, everybody knew it would be another, plus what we all know it is, more than 150 years from the beginning of the harvest. No dispute on that. We can count the years. The answer is it would not have really energized the brethren to be earnest and quick and prompt. So I think that perhaps God hid that matter. And may I say that matter was not able to be resolved, and nobody in the entire world resolved that issue until decades after Brother Russell had died. And then we get to historical information that does help us understand that issue. Okay, now I'm going to pass on here. But the question I want to address is, we all see that this seventh day has something to do with the 1,000-year kingdom on earth. That's good. That's wonderful. I wish everybody that was Christian knew that there was going to be a 1,000-year kingdom to bless the whole world of mankind. It's not that hard. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, among those that receive the first resurrection, they will be priests of God. They shall reign and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What does king mean? It means you have subjects under you that are you're giving some direction to. What does a priest do? A priest brings people back to God. That one scripture is really adequate to tell us that after the church is complete, there's going to be a blessing of other people that need to be reconciled. Now, I use that all the time when we're talking to new people, which we do frequently on Zoom. And it's really a very good scripture, Revelation 20, verse 6. It just is right to the point. But does this have any meaning to us, the church, or is it only for the world? Well, I think that this does have meaning to us as well, because I think the seventh stage of the church is a time for the rest of ourselves, of the new creation. Because in the seventh stage of the church, as you get into the harvest, now is the time, the harvest, when Jesus is going to start gathering the saints into glory. Now, there's much that could be said on that. I'd love to, but that's not really part of the emphasis of our lesson here today either. Only to say that for six periods of the church of laboring under the difficulty, in period number seven, the church begins to enter into rest. And finally, by the close of the seventh church, the church has entered into rest. Great company, maybe a little more, but the church will have been finished entering into the rest. So I think this text about a Sabbath has two meanings. But there's a third meaning. We know there is because Paul talks about it in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. He talks about the fact that Joshua didn't really give them rest completely because David later in the Psalms talks about entering into God's rest. He says, apparently Joshua didn't give them rest, and there's still a rest remaining for the people of God. So what does he mean by a rest remaining for the people of God? What does Paul mean in the book of Hebrews? He doesn't mean the seventh stage of the church, and he doesn't mean the millennial kingdom. What does he mean when he's referring to this? Well, what he means is that we enter into Christ now, and we rest from our own works, and we cease from those works, and we rest by faith in what Christ has accomplished for us, our redemption. Now, who would that be specially meaningful for? Well, all of us, of course, but specially to the Jewish people that were hearing about their Messiah, Jesus. The Jewish people had labored during the Jewish age under the law to come into the rest, but they never made it. Never made it. But now our Jesus does allow us to get rest, the rest of faith, knowing that he has accomplished the redemption, what we could never accomplish, and now we are reconciled to God. Romans, the fifth chapter, therefore, having peace with God, we have access, being justified to God, we have peace with God, and we have access by this grace into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So finally, when we're justified, we have peace, we can now rest. We have that rest of faith, and we have the heavenly calling. So I think Paul was actually talking about Sabbath as the beginning of the gospel age. Well, is that in any sense a seventh period? Maybe. Maybe if you divide the Jewish age into seven parts. Now, I've got all the seven parts listed down. It's very interpretive. I'm not going to take much time here. But I think the seventh period was the harvest or the end of the age of the Jewish age. And when Jesus came, he allowed them to enter into rest. So I think there's actually three meanings to the Sabbath. One applies to the Jewish age ending and bringing people into the hope that Messiah brought. Secondly, the church enters into rest in period seven. And thirdly, the world of mankind enters into rest in their period number seven. Okay, let's go on a little bit farther. We're going to go to, let's see. That's the Sabbath. We're going to go to Passover. Now, this is in Leviticus chapter 23, verse number five, four and five. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And the 14th day of the first month at even, between the two evenings, technically, is Jehovah's Passover. Well, that's it. There's the Passover. Now, none of you don't know what the Passover is about. Christ, our Passover, a sacrifice for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And in Revelation, we read, John wrote about Jesus as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So this is not a surprise to God. He had to change his plans and find a Redeemer before God ever created the world of mankind. He knew everything that was going to happen. And Jesus is that Lamb. Now, in Revelation, in the fourth chapter, you have a picture of the throne scene. You have God seated on his throne, and then you have the four living creatures, the four attributes of God. You have 24 elders before the throne, maybe the prophets and ancient worthies of the past that have completed their course. And then you saw a scroll in the right hand of God. Now, this had to be a really large scroll. Look at the Book of Zechariah and you find that scroll was 20 cubits by 10 cubits. It's a really big scroll. Maybe it was the same size in Revelation. I don't know. But the problem is nobody could look and see what was in that scroll. Now, if I was in heaven and I saw a scroll sitting in the hand of God, I'd say, I'd really like to know what's in that. And so finally a lamb comes before the throne, a lamb as it had been slain. And it was a proclamation. He is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals and read the contents. So there again, there's the Lamb of God. So that's clear. Jesus is the Lamb of God and he's the Passover lamb that was offered. But there's something about this feast. It's very specific. It doesn't say at the time of full moon. Now, I think it was the time of full moon, but it doesn't say that. It says it was on the 14th day. Now, we all know that. Nobody doesn't know it's the 14th day of Nisan. But what does that mean? Is there a meaning to it? It's stipulated day 14. Well, you already know on the chart of the ages, that cross is the beginning of two ages of redemption. And by the way, we just last week had a study in Los Angeles on the time when Abraham offered Isaac and when Abraham took his son off the altar, but God had received it as though accomplished. God says, I swear to you, now that this has been done, then in blessing, I will bless you as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. First time God ever swore, ever gave an oath. And that's where the cross is, pictured by Isaac. As soon as he died, ever promise that God made to Abraham is now inviolate, absolutely bona fide. Now, if God ever told me something, I would never have any doubt. Who would? God tells you something, it's going to happen. But as Paul says, to show unto the heirs of his counsel the immutability of his promise, he swore it by an oath. And that oath was occasioned when you had the picture of Jesus dying on the cross. Isaac accepted as a sacrifice on the wood, on the wooden cross. And so that's the seal and guarantee that finally this is going to be a blessing for everyone. But it's got two parts, stars and sand. Heavenly, gospel age, sand, millennial age. Two ages of redemption are going to spring from this. May I suggest that that's the point of specifying the number 14? Now, we know that seven stages of the church is the period of the gospel age. But, you know, that's, we're going to see a little bit farther. We're going to get into a seven-day feast that represents the gospel age. But, you know, there's another one later, Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah chapter 14 says that's what the nations are going to observe, the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom. That's a seven-day feast. So what you've got is a double seven, which is 14. And I think that's the point of specifying that the Passover is to be killed on the 14th. It could have said, kill it at full moon. It could have said that. Maybe the day would vary once in a while. It's possible. But it's specific to the 14th day. And I will suggest that that's talking about the two ages of redemption. Now, we did mention just in passing that there are two feasts of the Lord, each one of them 7 days. There's a feast of unleavened bread in the spring. There's the feast of tabernacles in the autumn. And as we say, the spring is the church. The autumn is the world of mankind. So they're double. That's 14. But every day in the feast of unleavened bread, you offer 7 lambs as a burnt offering. And every day in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you offer double 7, because you're now in the second age of redemption. Every single day, 14 lambs. There's 14 specified by number again. And so I suspect that the reason this day is specified is to give you the number, the 14. That's meaningful. Now, when you look in the book of Ezekiel, you're going to find a picture of the Passover as well. That always stymied me, because Ezekiel is about the millennial kingdom. The Passover is about starting the gospel age. It always confused me. Why would Ezekiel mention the Passover? Because the Passover is a gospel age. Well, I think this is the point. To emphasize that the Passover, Jesus' death as a ransom, is for two ages of redemption. And that's signaled here by the number 14. We got to go on. Okay, go to the next one. This is in verses 6 through 8, Leviticus 23. On the 15th day of the same month as the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation, no servile work. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and the 7th day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Now, we already mentioned that every day you are to offer 7 lambs. I think showing 7 is a picture of the first stage of redemption, Jesus for the church. Now, that's not here in Leviticus. You have to go to Numbers 28th chapter for that. We're not going to go there. Just mention 7 lambs. But every one of these, at this feast, is 7 days long. And you start with a special day on day 1 and a special day on day 7. Well, that seems reasonable, because the beginning of the church was a really special time. That's when Jesus opened the new and living way and opened the privilege of the high calling that we didn't even know about before the gospel age began. That's special. And the 7th day is special, because that's the day when the work is completed. The saints go into glory, and now that work is finished. That's wonderful. Now, when you go to the second 7-day feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, you're going to see again 7 days, but this time double lambs, 14 every day. You're going to see a special holy day on the first day. Well, when the kingdom begins, whoa, will that ever be a special day for the world? They'll never forget that. In a million years, they'll never forget the opening of the kingdom and their recognition of what God's really has in mind for them. I'll tell you, when some brethren in our Zoom studies, these are brethren overseas that are, you know, don't have a history in the truth. When they get the point of the blessing of everybody, oh, does that ever sound good? You know, they sometimes live in countries where things aren't as good as here, and it sounds even better. Oh, that'd be wonderful. But what's why on the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not the 7th day that's a feast, but the 8th day. Well, I'm just going to suggest for you that those 7 days of tabernacles are really a feast of remembering what God did during the gospel age, when we had to dwell in temporary dwellings. And now in the kingdom, that's going to be day number 8 with respect to the gospel age. And that's going to be the time of their celebration. Okay, we'll go on. We'll go into that too much more here. Let's see. But it does say in verse 6, this will be the 15th day of the same month. Now, if I made a point of the 14th day Passover. Must be meaningful because it's stipulated. Then what does day number 15 mean? What does day 15 mean? I'm going to make a suggestion here that the seven is the picture of what Jesus, our perfect leader, does for us. And Paul says we have a cloud of witnesses that's kind of at our back, you know, giving us a gust of wind forward as a cloud of witnesses to help us on our way. And that's the ancient worthies. Now, we know that in Micah, the fifth chapter, verse 5, when it comes to the millennial kingdom, it says for Israel, I'm going to defeat your enemies and I'm going to raise seven kings and eight princes to lead you. Now, in that case, I think those seven will be not only Jesus, but Jesus and the church, and that the eight will be the ancient worthies. Again, eight, a picture of the kingdom. And that combines to be 15. Now, that's for the world. But this is 15 for the church. I think it's again seven and eight. I think it's Jesus seven and the ancient worthies the eight, kind of a leading light for us. And you'll find that in the Old Testament. You'll find in the time of the flood of Noah's day, when they finally got into the ark, and we know what that represents, because Peter tells us, we don't have to interpret. That ark made of wood represents our baptism into Christ, in which we are safe from the curse outside the world. That ark made of wood, Jesus died on the wood. This is our redemption in Christ. And then it tells you how much the water came up on the side of the ark. It says it came up 15 cubits. If you're outside the ark, that's the jeopardy you would have. You'd be in that water. But this water that comes up 15 cubits on the side, you're now saved from that threat. Your salvation can be measured by the number 15. Jesus, and I think their helpers on the narrow way. So there's 15 again used for the opening of the gospel age, just like I think it's used here. Other examples, but our time is going, so we're just going to have to move on. First fruits, that's the fourth of the special occasion. That would be verses 9 through 11. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. What was that crop? Can't be wheat. That's not ready yet. Barley. That's barley. That's the first crop. I know nothing about agriculture. The only thing I know about agriculture is what's in the Bible. I said, I'm really bad. But barley is the first one. That's ready in the spring. So this is the barley harvest. May I suggest that this barley harvest is referring to Jesus? Now in verse 11, you wave a sheaf before Jehovah to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. That Sabbath means the 15th day, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the morrow after that, you wave it. So that would be day 16. But you notice the number 16 is not here. You notice that? It is day 16, but the number is not there. I'm not going to make a point of the number 16 because it's not in the scripture directly. If I was to make a point of the number 16, it would be something totally different than Jesus. So the number 16 does not appear, but it is the morrow after the Sabbath. Verse 12. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering to the Lord. In other words, you're going to remember Jesus, the Lamb of God that died for us. And you're going to remember that on the day Jesus is raised from the dead. He died on the 14th. He's asleep in death on the 15th. The next day he's raised from the dead on the third day. That's what this first fruit offering is all about. We don't have to guess again. You'll find this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've got the note data here in my notes, but I don't see it right now. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. That's the barley harvest. And it was waved on the 16th day of Nisan. Now, this is a very special day for the Jews. Well, I'll just stop at that point. 16th day of Nisan. There's something about this that a brother gave a talk once and explained that I hadn't seen before. And that is that this 16th day is not a day of holy convocation. You wave the first fruit offering, but there's no gathering. And he made the point that there's no gathering because nobody was expecting it. I thought that was interesting. Nobody was expecting Jesus to be raised. Mary went to the tomb. She didn't expect him to be raised. She went back and told Peter and John. They came running to the tomb. And they realized, oh, wow, what has happened? Nobody was expecting it. And then they remembered, oh, yeah, you did say the third day. But, you know, they were just so remarkable. They just didn't know. And so there was no gathering on this day. Okay, there was a little upper room because disciples and Jesus appeared that night. But it was no formal holiday. So maybe that's the point of this 16th day. Now let's see. What else is there? I will just say, if you look at barley anywhere in the scriptures, think about Jesus. If you look in John, the 6th chapter, verse 9, where he fed 5,000 with barley loaves. That's the feeding of the church during the gospel age by the bread of Christ. If you look in Judges 7:13 and you see that Gideon is represented by barley, Gideon is a picture in that case of our Lord Jesus. There's other things about Gideon, but we can't talk about that. We'll go to the last one, Pentecost. This is verses 15 through 18. And you shall count from you the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, that will be 50 days. And you will offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, fine flour. Now this is really surprising. Baked with leaven. Now that's not surprising to you because you already know that this is in the Bible. But surprising because where did you ever present something to God? Make sure you put leaven in it. That's really odd. You know, there was a direction. Anytime you burn something in the altar, never put leaven on the altar. God will not accept sin. He doesn't accept that. And by the way, something else you never put on the altar, never put honey on the altar. That honey is the sweetness of our heavenly calling. A lot of scriptures on that. You never offer that. You never give up the privilege that you have. I remember Brother Russell made a point of this once at Bethel. He gave everybody a gold coin. He really did this. A very expensive gold coin. All his workers there. And after that, he gave them some copper pennies. He says, now I have a big work involved. And if you'd like to contribute to that work, I'll accept your copper pennies. But I won't accept your gold coin. That's what we give. We give our pennies. Copper, human nature. That gold coin, that's yours to keep forever. Never put honey on the altar. It won't take that. That's for us. But there's leaven in this offering. That's simply an acknowledgement of what's true. If I'm pictured anywhere in one of those loaves, you better put leaven in it, because that's me. So I think that's a picture of the fact that, in fact, on the day of Pentecost, when we're offered, we're really not whole, clean, and pure. I mean, we're justified. That's good. But intrinsically, there's leaven in there. And so, now, why 2 loaves? Why 2? Well, our time is really running out now. I would say, if you look anywhere in Scripture, and you find 2 of a certain animal, or maybe 2 of a certain kind of offering, but different animals, always think to yourself, maybe Jews and Gentiles. I think that's the point. Now, one time I would have said, many years ago, I would have said, well, maybe the church and the great company. That's a very common thought. But I'm persuaded differently now. I'm persuaded that whenever you see 2 of a similar kind, Ezekiel, Leviticus, I got examples here, but we can't read them. Whenever you see 2 offered in a context that it might have something to do with, well, the church in the gospel age, or even at the beginning of the kingdom, Israel and the world, think Jews and Gentiles. I think that's the point. I would suggest that to you. Well, that's it. There's the chart of the ages. That tells me I'm at the end. And that tells me again to remind us that that cross makes 2 ages of redemption available so that all the families of the earth will be blessed.